You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Today, we're going to wrap up the conceptual ideas before we get into the practical stuff. And so today, what I want us to talk about is the faith of everyday faithfulness. The faith of everyday faithfulness. I want us to understand that faith. What does it mean to have that kind of faith? What do I mean by that kind of faith? And you guys know, if you've been here, you know my definition of faith. What is it? Just say it out loud. That backfired, didn't it? Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus is that definition of faith. We find that here in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews chapter 12. So let's read verses 1 and 2. I believe this is the most succinct definition of faith in the Bible. So let's read it. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus. How do we do that? How do we lay aside the weights? How do we lay aside sin? How do we run with endurance? We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Those first two verses there, well, those first three words of verse 2 give us this definition of faith. Looking to Jesus. Now, that's not the only verse. That's not the only verse in the Bible that mentions this kind of definition for faith. It's just where it really stuck for me, where it really clicked for me. Paul says something similar in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, where he says, set your mind on things above where Christ is. Right? So that's just another way of saying, look to Jesus. Set your minds on Jesus. Look to Jesus. This isn't just the New Testament thing. It's also in the Old Testament. We see this in Jehoshaphat's great prayer. Second Chronicles 20, verse 12 says, we do not want to do... Like, he's got he's had years of peace. He's got a huge army coming. He finds out about it with about 2 days to spare. And this is his prayer. He gathers all of Israel together. We're going to fast. We're going to pray. Says, we don't know what to do, God, but our eyes are on you. Micah 7:7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. And so throughout the Bible, guys, we see this definition, this idea of faith being expressed as looking to Jesus. And so what I wanted to spend our time this morning doing was, okay, so how do we do that? What does that look like? What does it mean to actually look to Jesus? Look to him how? And look to him for what? All right, so first, when we say looking to Jesus, we obviously don't mean physically, right? No one is saying that we're going to walk around doing our jobs, going about our lives with our eyes to the sky, or that we're looking for Jesus like we're looking for his silhouette on a piece of toast. Like, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about physically. When I think of how we look to Jesus, I think of it in two ways. First, I think of it, it's a looking with our hearts. A looking with our hearts. It's having Jesus in mind throughout the day. It's thinking as you go throughout the day, how would Jesus feel about this? How would Jesus respond to this? Would Jesus be pleased with my actions here? But I think the other way that we look to Jesus, the other way I think about looking to Jesus, and the main way for our purposes this morning, is that we look to Jesus in the sense of submission to, of deference, of giving authority to another, of entrusting ourselves to his wisdom and his guidance and his work and his word. I was trying to figure out, okay, what's a good worldly or good real life explanation of this? And since most of us here are members of Christ Church and we know our structure, I thought this might be a good example. Let's say that one of you had in mind a particular ministry that you wanted our church to start doing. And so you had this great idea, you saw this need, and you're like, hey, let's do that. And so you came to me with it, and you said, hey, Matt, I got this great idea for a ministry, which, by the way, is totally fine. This is your encouragement. Do that. You come to me with that idea, but it's going to cost. There's going to be some startup cost, and there's going to be some maintenance cost. It's going to need an infusion of cash every month for us to do this. And so what I'm going to do is say, hey, that sounds great, but I've got to look to Pastor Joe and Pastor Brandon and maybe the elders on this one. Right? I got to look to them on this one. What am I doing there? I'm not just passing the buck, right? I am under authority as a location pastor with an executive pastor and a senior pastor over me who handle the financial decisions of the church, right? And so I don't have complete autonomy and authority. You know, say, yeah, absolutely, let's do that. You've got your funding. I don't have that. I've got to say, okay, I've got to look to Pastor Brandon and Pastor Joe on this to see if we can make this work. I've got to look to them in those particular areas for guidance and for approval on those kind of matters. So when we look to Jesus, we're saying, I am trusting you and your work here. I'm not trusting myself. I'm looking to you. I'm looking to you for wisdom, for guidance. I'm over my head here. I need you to step in. I don't know how to live a life worthy of the gospel. You live the life that is the gospel. Right? And so I'm going to look to you. I'm going to defer to you. I'm going to trust you. And whatever you say goes. My faith is in you. That's how we look to Jesus. We stop trusting ourselves. We start trusting Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So that's how. That's what I mean when I say look to Jesus. Now for what? For what? This is where we spend most of our time. There are three works of Jesus in particular that we will look to for him to give to us, to help us with. And these have I didn't intend for this to happen, but as I was thinking through them, I actually worked through these in a very rough draft form with our men's group Bible study. They just kind of came up as a part of our studies of Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness. So you three other guys who were there, these might sound familiar because that group birthed this sermon, if you will. As I was thinking about it, I was like, hey, these have a past, present, and future aspect to them. So just kind of be on the lookout for that. All right, so first, if you're taking notes, this is your sermon. It is structured, baby. Right, you got number one right here. First, we look to Jesus for approval and acceptance before God the Father. We look to Jesus for approval and acceptance from God the Father. This is, honestly, Christianity 101, right? This is gospel basics. You see, what we need more than anything else in this world is the ability to stand righteous before God. The Bible calls this life a vapor, comparatively speaking, right? Sometimes it doesn't feel like a vapor, does it? This life is a vapor compared to eternity. So you got this afterlife, this eternal, everlasting afterlife. And I got this vapor of a life where there's some things that eternal life hinges on, right? Namely, my ability to stand before God righteous. That's why I say this is my biggest need, my greatest need is the ability to be able to stand before God righteous. I think we all inherently know the problem with that. We're not righteous. Right? We are sinners. We're born sinners. King David was so aware of his sin, he said, I was conceived in sin. We're born with this sinful nature in us that is constantly warring against righteousness. And listen, I use that term warring purposefully. The language that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 3 to describe our relationship with God is violent. No one seeks God. Our throats are open graves. The venom of vipers is on our lips. Our feet are swift to shed blood. We don't know the way of peace. And there is no fear of God before our eyes. later in Romans 8, he said that if we live according to our flesh, according to our sinful nature, we are hostile to God. Not just that we're separated from him, not just that there's some kind of gulf between us, but we're actually at war with him. We are hostile towards God. We are enemies. Sounds like bad news, doesn't it? Like if God is who he says he is, that's not good. But what Jesus does is he comes, he's born in the flesh, born just like us. He lives the perfect life that we're supposed to live. He lives a life at peace with God. He lives a life in accordance with God's will so that he never sins. And then he takes the penalty of sin on himself on the cross, right? So he dies in our place. This fulfills then the righteous requirement of the law that there be shed blood for the forgiveness of our sin. That's Romans 6:23. And so he satisfies God's wrath against our sin. So now God is acting justly, right? He's acting in justice when he offers us grace and mercy and forgiveness for our sin. We then receive this forgiveness by faith, Romans 3:25, by looking to Jesus and his shed blood for the payment of our sin, for the forgiveness of our sin. We can't make atonement for our sin. There are 1,000 ways in which we try, but we can't do it. We cannot make atonement for our own sin. So we look to Jesus for the atonement that he made. We're looking to him. We're saying, you've got that. I can't do it. So that's forgiveness, but Matt, you said we needed righteousness. That's right, I did. Here's the next part. We do also need righteousness. And listen, Christ gives us that too. Christ gives us that too. Romans 4:5 says this. And to the one who does not work, right, who doesn't try to earn it, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. To the one who does not work, does not try to earn his righteousness, who doesn't try to become his own righteousness, but believes in him, who looks to Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, who makes him right, declares him not guilty, his faith is counted as righteousness. Here's what the Bible's telling us, here and in other places. There are two sources of righteousness that you can trust in. Two sources of righteousness. You can either trust your own righteousness, your own goodness, your own ability to obey God, your own ability to keep God's commands, or you can trust in Christ's righteousness. And what Paul is saying here, and he's saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21, is that the only righteousness that counts is the righteousness that is given to us by Christ through faith, by looking to Jesus, by deferring to him, by saying, I know that no matter how hard I try, I can never have the righteousness I need to earn God's approval or acceptance. Only Christ's righteousness is enough. It's like, okay, man, that sounds very theoretical. That sounds very pie in the sky. Listen, this was true for Paul too. This was true for Paul too. To help the Philippian church understand this, he used an illustration of his own life. Of his own life. In Philippians 3, he tells them, look, if there was anybody who could be righteous, who could have earned their righteousness before God, it was me. And on the surface, that sounds very arrogant, but then he lists his credentials and you're like, oh, that's not arrogant. That's true. That's true. And so what he goes on to say is, listen, I was born in the right lineage of Jews. Not just that I was a Jew, I was a Jew's Jew. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, the special tribe. I was in that tribe, and I grew up in that, and I grew up. So basically, I was born in the right family, in today's terms. I had the right lineage. I grew up in church. Not only did I grow up in synagogue, in church, I went and I paid attention, right? I wasn't the kid coloring, right? I was the kid paying attention. Not that coloring's bad, right? I was the kid paying attention. I was the kid learning the laws. I memorized stuff. I was in Bible drill and I won state, right? He was that kid. He learned his stuff. He was zealous for the Lord. And that kind of track continued in that he became a Pharisee. Now, I know we give the Pharisees a hard time because Jesus gave them a hard time, but they were legit when it came to righteousness, right? They could do it. They knew the word. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the Bible. The problem is they were trusting in their own righteousness. They had it in God's, and Paul's at the top of the list. He had status. He had the religion, he had the pedigree, he had the background. And listen to what he writes from prison. Whatever gain I had societally, in my religion, in my family, in Israel, the whole people, whatever gain I had, as he sits in a dark, dank, wet prison, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. I don't even miss them, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to this. This is where this trusting the right righteousness comes in. He says this: not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from good works, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's a righteousness of God that comes from looking to Jesus, by trusting him for that righteousness. And Paul said, I had all the righteousness I could possibly have, and it wasn't enough. I need Christ's righteousness applied to me. Listen, if that's true for Paul, who wrote a third of the New Testament, guess who else it's true for? Yeah, you and me. Me in particular. So we are looking to Jesus for the past work. This is what I mean by temporal. There's a past work of Jesus in living the perfect life, dying on the cross, being risen from the grave. All of that earns the righteousness we need to be approved and accepted by the Father. Most of this isn't steps, but that is. Like, that's step one. That's the first way you've got to look to Jesus, is in faith. You've got to look to Jesus for his work to be approved and accepted before the Father. Second, once that happens, we look to Jesus for his present enabling and empowerment to walk in obedience to his commands. So we look to Jesus for his present enabling and empowerment to walk in obedience to his commands, to live out the righteousness that you've been given in Christ. All right, I want you to mark your spot in Hebrews if you've got a physical Bible, and turn over to Romans 7. Romans 7. All right, so here's kind of the progression. What happens is that once we've looked at Jesus for salvation, he's saved us, he's justified us, he's taken out our heart of stone and put in our heart of flesh, he's written his law in our hearts, and then we get it in the word, we start to be convicted of sin, and we start to be convicted towards righteousness. Right? So we're convicted of the sin that's still in our hearts. God says through the Holy Spirit in us, that's not good, we've got to put that away, we've got to deal with that. And here's the good things you do need to do. All right, he begins to, by his Spirit and his word, change us and shape us. He begins to root out sinful behaviors and give us a desire to carry out his commands. But pretty quickly we begin to realize that obedience to Christ's commands isn't easy. Right? That the victory over sin that we long for is elusive. Right? That unrighteous anger and self-preserving lying and lust and laziness and gluttony and laziness. I probably said that already, maybe because that's mine. And gossip, a myriad of other sins. Man, these are harder to put away than we ever thought they would be. All right. And then not only is the sin kind of hard to get rid of, but the active obedience to God, right? The things we're called to do are more difficult than we thought they would be too, right? It's harder than we thought it would be to love mercy and do justice, right? To feed and clothe the impoverished, to be 100% forgiving to those who sin against us, right? To take every thought captive for Christ. To get in our words and study the Bible every day. To disciple and discipline our kids. to pray without ceasing. Like these things are harder than they sound great. Yeah, I want to do that. But aren't they harder? It's harder to do that than we care to admit. You ever feel that way? Yeah, I know you do. The Apostle Paul felt this way too. He expresses this in Romans 7. Now, just a little textual criticism side note for those interested in those kinds of things. I know that there are very smart people in the world, and there are some very smart people in this room who believe that Paul is talking about his pre-Christian experience in Romans 7. I am not one of those people. I believe that he is talking about his Christian experience, and for what it's worth, John Piper agrees. Here's what Paul says, starting in verse 18. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh." When Paul uses that word flesh, he's talking about his sinful nature, right? That's another argument. Is Paul talking about the actual flesh, flesh and blood? That leads to some weird spiritualism if you go that route. What Paul is talking about here is this sinful nature that we all seem to be born, this inner propensity towards sin. We call it our sinful nature. He calls it the flesh. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Right? I want to pray. I want to read my Bible every day. I want to witness to my friends and family, my neighbors. I just don't seem to do it. Right? That's what Paul's saying here. I have the desire. I don't seem to have the ability to carry it out. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Sound familiar? Yeah. Yeah, we all relate to this passage. So what's the answer? Well, first, don't despair. I know that's a frustrating experience. And it's one of the reasons we long for Jesus to come back, give us glorified bodies. We can stop fighting against sin, and we can just be holy and righteous and in perfect communion with the Father. That's what we want. Yes and amen. That's what we want. But we still have to go through it on this side of things. So don't despair. Don't give up. Look at verse 24. This is what Paul says. You note the despair in his voice here, but then that pushes him to hope, to actually look to Jesus. Look what he says. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Who's going to deliver me from this? Jesus will. I'm going to look to Jesus on this. This is what he's saying here. I'm going to look to Jesus. And then and you just look down to Romans 8:1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's no condemnation. I don't have to despair, because the condemnation against even my present sin was borne by Christ on the cross. That brings us back to point number one. Right? I don't have to despair and give up on the Christian life and give up trying and give up the struggle against sin, because Christ has already earned all the approval and acceptance I need before the Father. Right? It's found in Him. And so the grace that saves us is also the grace that sustains us in our Christian walk. And so you don't despair. You rest in God's grace. And then you do what Paul says in chapter 8, verse 5. You live according to the Spirit by setting your minds on the things of the Spirit. That's another fancy way of saying, look to Jesus. You set your minds on the things of the Spirit. Set your minds on things that are above, Colossians 3. Look to Jesus. And I know, listen, this sounds kind of like a mystical experience, right? I'm just going to look to Jesus, okay? Okay? It sounds impossible, pie in the sky. Like, man, come on, bro, live a little in the world. Like, what do we do? I get that. So when we say looking to Jesus in faith for enablement and power to walk through life and to carry out all righteousness, what we really mean is doing the everyday stuff of life, constantly thinking about Christ, how to honor Him, and then asking Him for help to do it. That's how we look to Jesus for present enablement, empowerment. All right. For example, is getting in the Word every morning and praying that God would help you apply what you read to your life and give you the strength to obey it. It's walking into work every morning, asking God to help you to be respectful to your employers and then for the energy and the motivation to work hard and to work with excellence for His glory. And we're getting practical here. This is how you do this. You're driving into work. You pull in the parking lot, and as you pull in the parking, you turn off the radio. You say, God, I need help today. I want to honor You at this workplace. I want to obey You. I want to be found in You. I want to be a good witness for You. Help me. Help me to do that. Help me to work hard for Your glory. Help me to speak truth. Help me to not gossip. And then you go in there, and you do it, and all day you're saying the same thing. Help me. Help me. Help me. Right? It's coming home from that work. And it's pulling in your driveway and it's asking God to help you that, man, even though today was terrible and you've got a headache and you're tired and you know you're going to get out of your car and you're going to have your gaggle of kids just running up you, daddy, you got a piercing headache. And what you really want to do is say, go away. I need a minute. And what you're going to do is say, God, help me to love them well. Help me to die to myself right now and my desire to relax and engage with my kids and show them the love of the Father. Help me to disciple them. Help me to point them to Jesus so that they learn to look to Jesus. You're going to sit in your parking lot, in your driveway, and you're going to do that. It's interacting with your family and friends and coworkers all the while asking God to give you boldness to speak the truth of the gospel to them. It's walking into the doctor's office and saying and asking him that whatever the test results may be, that you wouldn't be filled with fear and anxiety, but rather you'd be filled with peace and faith. It's having a discussion. Are you with me? A discussion with your spouse and asking God, maybe not out loud, maybe just in the back of your mind, asking God that you would be loving and gracious with each other, that you would honor each other and love each other and not keep a record of wrongs and not tear each other down so that you win. It's going to the store and while you're walking in praying, God, help me to not make frivolous purchases and God, maybe put somebody in my path to whom I can be an encouragement. You see what I mean? Looking to Jesus for present help is simply approaching the everyday stuff of life in prayerful dependence on Him. And if you can think of a situation, then yes, you approach that situation in prayerful dependence on Him. There is nothing too big, nothing too mundane. Listen, it's one of the most freeing things in the world to ask for help. And the Spirit is in you. He's indwelling you. He's abiding with you in that mysterious union of Christ, which we spent 54 minutes a few weeks ago on Mother's Day talking about from John 15. Right. So there's more there on this particular subject. Go listen to that one. But that's what you do. You pray. You invite the Spirit in to help you do these things, to find the strength to obey and live according to His commands. So we look to Jesus for His past work of securing our approval and acceptance before the Father. We look to His present work of enabling and empowering us to walk in obedience to His commands. And finally, we look to Jesus for the future consequences of our present obedience. We trust Jesus with the future consequences of our present obedience. Listen, inevitably, as you live the Christian life, and I think that this is happening the least it's going to happen for a few hundred years, at least, unless there's some major revival. Like, we are entering a period in our culture, in our society, where it's going to be easier and easier and easier for there to be persecution against Christians. Right? Agreed? Anybody? Anybody looking out there and thinking, man, it's looking good for Christians out there? So as you seek to follow Christ and follow His commands, you're going to come upon a moment where obedience may cost you. Listen, the Christian life is not free of what ifs. It's not. It's just not free of them. What if I lose a friend or lose my job if I share the gospel? What if through my gospel witness and biblical convictions, I get accused of bigotry and hate? Even if that's not what I meant, even if that's not in my heart, what if I get accused of it? We don't want that. What if when I share the gospel, I'm asked a question I don't know the answer to? What if I refuse to obey my boss's order because it's unethical? What's going to happen then? What if I commit to a 10% tithe and there's no money at the end of the month? What if my obedience costs me? Look right at me. Good. Good. We serve a sovereign God who sees and knows. He sees your faithfulness and he knows the outcome. And he is, Romans 8:28, working all things for your good, those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You're a believer. You got the Spirit indwelling in you. The answer to what if is God is going to work this all out for my ultimate good. It may not be good here. It may not feel good, but I'm telling you, it's good. Here's what he says about this in 1 Peter 4:13. He says, rejoice. He starts this off with rejoice. That's why I say good. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, if your obedience costs you, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Therefore, he continues in verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. He might as well have just said, let those who suffer for doing God's will look to Jesus. Entrust him. If you've ever read The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, you'll be familiar with this story. If you haven't read it, you ought to. I may get some of the details wrong because I was listening to it in the car. It's free on the Libby app. It's a great way to spend your time driving. Listen to this story. It will encourage you. And by encourage, I mean it will convict you of your lack of courage. That's what I mean by it will encourage you. It will push you to greater courage to do what's right for the glory of God and for the sake of Christ. In that story, Corey's sister, Betsy, is faced with a moment where she the Nazis come, they figure out spoiler alert, they find out that they are helping to hide Jews and that they're also kind of helping to hide out some young men who would be drafted into the army and forced to fight for the Nazis. And so I think in this particular instance, there are some young men. I think they may be related. Again, I listened to it. Not as good a comprehension as when I read it, right? But either way, there are some guys under the floor. And so the Nazis come in and they're looking for them. Are you hiding anybody? Are you hiding any Jews? Are you hiding any men? Are you hiding anybody? So they go and look it. Now these people are faithful to Christ. They are Christians. And Betsy, God help her, is uber faithful, right? She will not disobey Christ no matter what. And so they ask her, they look right at her, do you have anybody here? And she says, yes. They're hiding under the table. Everybody's like, shut up, Betsy. It's inexplicable. She just says, yes, they are. They're under the table. So they pick up the tablecloth to look under, and then she just starts laughing hysterically. What she has done is, one, refuse to tell a lie. Two, they think no one in their right mind would actually tell us the truth, so they think she's lying. She tells the truth. They get mad and say, don't you play around with us, and they walk out. Then they pick up the table and they come out. They're like, Betsy, what were you doing? She said, I can't tell a lie. I'm just going to trust Christ. I'm going to trust Christ, the future consequences of my present obedience. And listen, there are numerous examples of this in the Bible itself, right? Noah, you want me to what? Come again? You want me to build an ark? Abraham, you want me to do what? You want me to go where? I want you to go. I'll show you along the way. Okay, here we go. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're going to do what? You're going to throw us in a what? Okay, well, we might die. We're confident God could save us. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to you, right? I'm going to trust God with the future consequences of my present obedience. If you put your finger back in Hebrews 12, go ahead and just flip right over, because we get the most poignant example of this in Christ himself. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, the future consequences of obedience for Jesus meant suffering the agony of the cross. Why did he do it? According to verse 2, for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. Listen, I don't think in the garden he was thinking of joy being the act of crucifixion or the act of bearing the weight of the wrath of God. But what propelled him was the joy of obedience to the Father and the trust with him for what's going to come on the other side of the cross. 1 Peter 4:13, what did it say? Remember, rejoice. Have joy insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, because that means the Spirit of God rests on you. That's why Christians are able to say in the face of suffering and persecution, no matter what that level of persecution is, maybe it's just verbal, maybe it's a slammed door in your face, maybe it's a lost friend, maybe it's a lost job, maybe it's even physical. But in all those things, Christians who are holding on to Christ, looking to Jesus, are able to say, let it be. Through this suffering, I gain Christ, and he's enough. I'm going to trust him with the consequences of my obedience. That's what we mean when we say looking to Jesus. Wherever you're at in your walk with Christ, the answer is always look to Jesus. Like, so maybe you're here and you don't even have a walk with Christ. You've never looked to him for your salvation in the first place. I would just plead with you this morning to stop trusting in your own goodness, to stop looking to your own righteousness, to stop looking to other saviors, and start looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He secured our acceptance and our approval before the Father by his sinless life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. So look to him in faith today. Maybe you're on the next one. Maybe you're struggling to live out the Christian life you know you have. Now you're struggling with putting away sin, struggling to put on Christ likeness. Remember, you weren't meant to do this alone. God didn't save you and then say, all right, good luck, right? No, he sent his Spirit to indwell you, to empower you, to enable you. He sent you his body, the church, to come alongside you and encourage you. That's what he's here for. It's what we're here for, to encourage one another to walk and do the hard things of obedience. So you look to him for that strength. And maybe you know what you're supposed to do, and you're struggling with it because you got that what if. You're looking at the consequences of that obedience, and you're not sure you're ready for that. You're not sure you want to face it. Listen, in that moment, look to Jesus and obey him with joy in your heart. Corrie ten Boom later in that book writes, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. He sees, he knows, and he is good.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.